If you have a Bible this morning, you can open it to the Gospel of Luke. We're at the end of the 14th chapter in our study through this book. We're looking this morning at verses 25 through 35 of Luke chapter 14. And we will read those verses together in just a few minutes. I suppose some of us here may be familiar with a British explorer by the name of Sir Ernest Shackleton. Ernest Shackleton was an explorer who took, I think, three expeditions to the Antarctic. And it's rumored that on one of these expeditions to the Antarctic, he placed an advertisement in the newspaper which said this: "Men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in the event of success." If you research some of that now, you'll find that most people actually believe that he did not place that ad, although it's rumored that he had. But if you research it, you'll also find that he probably should have placed that ad if he didn't, because they were some very difficult expeditions. We want to know what it is that we're signing up for before we sign up, don't we? I mean, an advertisement for a Caribbean cruise should look different and read differently than an advertisement for an Antarctic exploration. And sadly today, there are many churches and many ministers who are preaching a message about discipleship that sounds an awful lot like a Caribbean cruise. And Jesus preached no such thing. If you've noticed in our study of the Gospel of Luke so far, the closer we get to the cross, the more serious Jesus gets. He wants to make sure that those who are following him are really following him for the right reasons. And so he stops to talk to them about this matter of discipleship. Really, Jesus' message here is the exact opposite of a message which is preached, I think, around our country today. And it's a very difficult message. Church in the United States of America today is seen as successful if it is full, if it's booming. I mean, doesn't everybody want a successful church? Well, how do you build a full, big, bustling, booming, successful church? You sure don't do it by preaching a hard, heavy, costly call to discipleship. That kind of message drives people away. And so what the church has done in America today is that the church has adopted a strategy that is taken from the business world, and the strategy very simply is this: give the consumer whatever they want. You're the consumer. And so if the church is going to be full, we have to make sure we give you whatever you want. And John MacArthur, in his book, Hard to Believe, discusses this consumer-friendly alternative to the true gospel. If you'll permit me this morning, I'd like to read a few paragraphs from this because he just nails it so very well. He says this: "Today, this same consumer mindset has invaded Christianity. The church service is too long, you say? Well, shorten it. One pastor guarantees his sermons will never last more than 7 minutes." I'm probably close to that now, huh? "Too formal? Wear your sweatsuit. Too boring? Wait till you hear our band. And if the message is too confrontational or too judgmental or too exclusive or scary or unbelievable, hard to understand, or too much anything else for your taste, churches everywhere are eager to adjust that message and make you more comfortable. This new version of Christianity makes you a partner on the team, a design consultant on church life, and does away with old-fashioned authority, guilt trips, accountability, and moral absolutes. It's Christianity for consumers. Christianity light. The redirection, watering down, and misinterpretation of the biblical gospel in an attempt to make it more palatable and popular. It tastes great going down and settles light. It seems to salve your feelings and scratch your itch. It's custom tailored to your preferences. But that lightness will never fill you up with the true saving gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's designed by man and not God, and it is hollow and worthless. In fact, he goes on to say, it's worse than worthless, because people who hear the message of Christianity light think they're hearing the gospel, think they're being rescued from eternal judgment, when in fact, they're being tragically misled. The true gospel is a call to self-denial. It is not a call to self-fulfillment. In the passage that we're about to read, Jesus is on a journey. You can go back to chapter 9, verse 51, and notice that he has set his face toward Jerusalem. Jesus is heading to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is the place where he will be crucified. More specifically than Jerusalem, Jesus is heading to a cross. And on this journey to the cross, Jesus cares for the crowds who are following him. You'll notice verse 25 tells us that there are large crowds following Jesus, and he doesn't want them to blindly follow him. He wants to make sure that they know and they understand what it really means to be a disciple, to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus does what is unthinkable, especially if you want to build your church, if you want to build a large crowd. He turns around to this crowd and he says some very difficult things. He talks about what it means to be a disciple and follow him. These are the kinds of things that will make people leave, make people quit. And you'll notice that the passage is going to end in verse 35 by saying this: he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So if that's you this morning, Jesus has a message for us about this matter of discipleship and following him. So please listen to what he says. Let's read from Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let's just pause for a moment and ask the Lord's help as we listen to this difficult message and these difficult words. Lord, the invitation is for all who have ears to hear this morning. You have something you would desire to say to us if we would be willing to listen. Discipleship is heavy and it is costly. And you make that very clear here. We would, in our own natural response to this, like to lighten it up. We'd like to make it more palatable, more easy to think about, more easy to receive. We'd like to soften your words as much as we can so that we may explain them away and continue to live life as we are. Lord, it means something to follow you. You're going to a cross. If we're going to follow you, we better count the cost. So my desire this morning is to stand out of the way and make your word clear. We want to hear your voice, not my own. May that be the case, I pray. Bless this time as we listen now to you. In Jesus' name, amen. What does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to follow Christ? In our day, which has, in this country, I think, been affected, like it or not, by this thing called social media. In our day of social media, there are a number of uses of this word followers. You may have an Instagram account and you may say, I have this many followers, or I'm following this many people. But when we use follow in the way that it's often used in our culture today, we've kind of stripped it of all its meaning, haven't we? To follow someone on Instagram has no obligations of you. It costs you nothing. There's no commitment to follow someone in that way. And in reality, that's probably why our culture likes it so much. We're increasingly afraid of this thing called commitment, just as we're afraid of this thing called absolute truth. We don't want those things. If we can make commitment what I want and absolute truth what I believe, then we're fine. But we sure don't want someone else calling us to truth and commitment. Jesus is not interested in having lots of disciples. Jesus is interested in having true disciples. And so he tells these followers what it really means to follow him. Now, in Jesus' day, the word disciple probably means a little bit more than the word follower would mean in our day. It was a descriptive word of someone who would have been a learner and a follower, even a student of someone. So often a person who was a disciple would find a rabbi or a teacher, and they would attach themselves to this person, and they would follow him to some extent, probably until something happened or they disagreed or whatever, and then they would go away. And Jesus, in his ministry, has attracted really a large crowd to him. We saw that there in verse 25. Large crowds were going along with him. And some of the people in that crowd would have been there simply because they were curious about this person, Jesus. Who is this Jesus? Some were there to be entertained. They like what he said. Well, maybe not this. But they liked other things he said. They liked things that he did. He did miracles. I mean, that's always fun to watch. Some were there probably because they wanted something. They had come with a need in their own life. They wanted Jesus to heal them or do something for them. And some were there probably because they were genuinely interested in following Jesus, and yet they were not committed as those who would follow him. But how many in the crowd, this large crowd of people who were following Jesus, how many of them were his true disciples? If you go on reading through the New Testament, what you find is that this word disciple takes on a meaning which is not just general of a learner and a follower, but it actually becomes synonymous for the word Christian. In the book of Acts, it's used for those who are believers, whose lives have been transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. They are followers of his. They belong to him. I hope you noticed, as Jesus speaks about this word disciple, that this is what's on his heart. He has hard things to say about discipleship. Verse 26, verse 27, and verse 33. Three times Jesus says in this passage, you cannot be my disciple. And Jesus makes it very clear here that discipleship, real discipleship, costs something. So count the cost. Don't just follow Jesus without knowing what it means to follow Jesus. In our day, we find that on the bottom of documents, lots of times, there's this tiny little fine legal print that's so small, you can't even read it. And it's there for a reason, but they really don't want you to read it. And Jesus takes the fine print here, and he makes it big. He puts it right up front. He says, you want to follow me? Okay, you need to know what it means to follow me. So Jesus tells us in this passage three things that discipleship means. And the first thing he says to us from verse 26 is this: discipleship means unmatched love. Discipleship means unmatched love. The language of verse 26 is shocking, isn't it? Jesus uses the word hate. And he says there really bluntly, maybe as we read it, you thought in your mind, is he really saying this? He's really blunt. You want to come after me? Okay, you got to hate your father and your mother and your wife and your children and your brothers and your sisters and yes, even your own life. Did it get your attention? Did it make you think? What's he saying? Well, clearly we know that if we read the rest of the Bible that God tells us that we are to honor our father and our mother. We're to love our family. We're to provide for our children and our spouse. So clearly, Jesus is not calling us here to literally hate them, but he sure has got our attention by saying this, hasn't he? Let me give you a couple cross-references that may be helpful for us in understanding what Jesus is actually saying here. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 and 38. What we find in the gospel record is that Jesus teaches much of the same material in different places as he would travel and speak to people. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is teaching much of this same content, but he's teaching it in a different context. And this is the way he phrases it there in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. He says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Get the point? Jesus says, if you love anyone else, no matter how dear or precious or close they are to you in life, your own wife or husband or father and mother or son or daughter, if you love them more than me, then you're not worthy of me. Can't be my follower. Can't be my disciple. Jesus is not talking about hate here, is he? He's talking about love. He's talking about a kind of love that is unmatched, unparalleled. There is no other love which even comes close to this kind of love for Jesus. Really, it's possible, isn't it, to love our families too much? I got to think about this a lot this last week. My wife is gone in Mexico. And for a period of probably 4 days, I heard nothing from her. And then I'm sitting there writing this very point on Friday. I'm sitting at my computer anyway, and so I open up the flight tracker, you know. You can see where their flight is and what it's doing. They get up in the air. Awesome. I'm watching them go. I tab back over to it, check it. Now there's a orange exclamation point by Las Vegas Airport where they're supposed to land saying other planes are being grounded because there's high winds, not being allowed to take off. I'm thinking in my mind now, fear takes over and I just run with it, right? What happens if they don't land? What happens if she doesn't come back? And now I'm divided because I'm going to come to you on Sunday and I'm going to say, if you don't love the Lord Jesus more than you love your spouse, you're not worthy of it. See, this means something, doesn't it? Do I love my God more than I love my dearest family members? My love for the Lord is to be unmatched. If I love my wife more than him, I am not worthy of him. You can note another cross-reference. Genesis chapter 29, verse 31 is describing Leah, one of Jacob's wives, and it says there that Leah was unloved. Actually, I think the ESV translates it most accurately. It says hated. That's the word in Hebrew. She was hated. It's not talking about the fact that she was necessarily hated, but she was loved less, wasn't she? What Jesus is talking about here is a lesser love. When he calls us to hate the dearest of our relationships, he's calling us to love them less. You may have heard of the missionary Adoniram Judson, missionary to Burma. You may not have heard much about his wife, Ann Judson. She was the first American woman missionary to go overseas. She decided that she would marry Adoniram Judson. They got married on February 18th, 1812, for a honeymoon. They boarded a ship as newlyweds, and they headed to Burma as the first American foreign missionaries. It's hard for us in our day to realize what it meant to be a missionary during this time. Before Anne Judson left this country, there were no missionaries going overseas. In fact, many people, as Anne was considering this and about to marry Adoniram, knowing that she would have to go overseas and serve with him in Burma, many people came and talked to her, and they were concerned for her because of the uncertainty of missionary life as a woman. And yet, if we find what Anne thinks herself, we find a letter that she wrote to a friend of hers named Lydia. And in this letter, this is what Anne writes. She says, "I feel willing and expect, if nothing in providence prevents, to spend my days in this world in heathen lands. Yes, Lydia, I have about come to the determination to give up all my comforts and enjoyments here. Sacrifice, listen to this, sacrifice my affections to my relatives and friends and go where God in his providence shall see fit to place me. My determinations are not hasty or formed without viewing the dangers, trials, and hardships attendant on the missionary life. Now my mind is settled and composed and is willing to leave the event with God." And Anne Judson left with Adoniram, and she went to Burma, and she ministered alongside him faithfully there, and she died at 37 years of age from a fever. And we would maybe sit Anne down and we would say to her, "Anne, why do you hate your family so? Why do this? Why leave your parents? Don't you see what pain you're causing them? Why go to Burma? 6 months after you die, your little infant daughter is going to die as well. Anne, why? Is this hate for her family?" Not so much. This is love for her Lord. And what sometimes looks like hate for family is really just love for God. In her own words, she said, I am willing to go to sacrifice my affections to relatives and friends. That's just one of many illustrations that I could find this morning, and I don't have time to share all the things that we could look at in history of people who have given their lives for the cause of Christ. But friends, it was not that long ago, maybe a couple centuries ago, that people were so dedicated to give their lives in Christ's service that they bought a one-way fare and they packed their belongings in caskets, not suitcases, because they knew that when they left, they were never coming back. Discipleship means unmatched love. I wonder if there are people like this in our generation today. I think there are. J.C. Ryle has an insightful comment in his commentary. He says this, "The greatest foes to a man's soul are sometimes those of his own house. The greatest hindrance in the way of an awakened conscience is the opposition of relatives and friends." I think there are probably some among us here today who have known the opposition of family as you have chosen to follow Christ. You have experienced your family to some extent cut you off. And you decided rather to offend your family than to offend Christ. Some of what it means here and what Jesus is talking about. You realize what it means to count the cost and love God more. But we don't experience the full weight of what it is sometimes to be cut off by our family. In other cultures and in other contexts around the world, if you convert to Christianity, it's as good as a death sentence. And your family members will ensure that it's carried out. And so our temptation in our culture today, many times, is to love our family more than we love our God, to love our family too much, to hold them too close. What am I going to do when my 7-year-old daughter grows up and she comes to me one day and says, "Dad, I think God's calling me to serve him in Pakistan"? How am I going to counsel her? No, no, that's not God's call. No. That you're not sleeping well. It's dangerous there. You might die. How many parents have talked their children out of serving God because they love their children more than they love their God? This is where we wrestle with this. It's possible for us to love our family too much. But Jesus says to us here that we cannot be his disciple if our love for him is not unmatched. The illustrations of this are numerous. I hope you'll think about them. Maybe today at lunch you can sit down and talk about some of what it means to love God more than love your family. Discipleship means unmatched love. Secondly, discipleship means unconditional commitment. You see that in verse number 27. The language of verse 27 is just as shocking as the language of verse 26 because Jesus goes from using the word hate now to using the word cross. Now, we don't flinch at the word cross very much because often we see cross as a nice little emblem. People make jewelry out of it. We engrave it on things. We see it all the time before us. But for these people, the word cross had one meaning, and it was death. Brutal, violent, difficult death. And Jesus turns to this large crowd of disciples and he says, if you want to come after me, if you want to follow me, then you have to be willing and ready to die. Now, Peter, I think, pictures so many of us so well. Peter had said to the Lord, Lord, man, I'm with you. I mean, everybody else, they're going to be gone, but hey, you, I'm with you, Lord. If anything happens, I'm going to be faithful to you. I'll never deny you. And then the cross comes into view, and what happens to Peter? He's gone, right? And it's easy for us to say amen when we read lines from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, which I shared with you a couple weeks ago, when he says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. We can sit here this morning in the comfort of a room like this and say amen, amen. It's quite another thing when our moment comes to die. Whatever God may bring, we do not know if he would call us to die for him, but it's a different occasion entirely if he would bring us to follow him in discipleship all the way to death. John Patton was a missionary who gave his life in the New Hebrides Islands. And before John Patton went to the New Hebrides, he knew that there were other missionaries who had been there, just a few before him. And when they went to the New Hebrides Islands, those other missionaries were killed and eaten by cannibals who lived there. And Patton is preparing to go, and a well-respected older man came up to him one day. His name is Mr. Dixon. And Mr. Dixon said to Patton, you will be eaten by cannibals. And listen to what Patton said back in his response. Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years. You're an older gentleman. And your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave. And there, be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day of my resurrection body, I will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. Would you have the guts to answer that question or that statement in that way? You know, I think Patton could answer that way because there had been a day when he had already died. He had died to self. Self is a harder one. Self dies hard, doesn't it? Let me read you something I found about self, which I think is so very accurate. It says, the last enemy to be destroyed in the believer is self. It dies hard. It will make any concessions if only it is allowed to live. Self will permit the believer to do anything, give anything, sacrifice anything, suffer anything, go anywhere, take any liberties, bear any crosses, afflict any soul and body to any degree, anything, if only it can live. It will consent to live in a hovel, in a garret, in the slums, in faraway heathendom, if only its life can be spared. Never die for Christ until we're ready to die to self. And Jesus says, if you want to follow me, then you must bear your cross. And you must be willing to die. Not every Christian dies a martyr's death, do they? In the providence and the plan of God, it's quite likely that many of us will not face the ultimate cost of having to give up our physical life for Christ. But we must be willing to pay that if God would call us to do that. Jesus has just said to us, if you do not love me more than you love even your own self, you cannot be my disciple. And in much the same way, our military around the world, when they sign on the dotted line to be a soldier of the U.S. Armed Forces, likely they will not die, but they're committing to give their life if it's necessary. And that's what Jesus is wanting us to think. Are you willing to give your life for him? Peter, who had denied the Lord Jesus, there's a beautiful story if you read the end of it in John chapter 21. Jesus comes after his resurrection, and he finds Peter there in a very gentle, patient way. He deals with him about his love. He recommissions him to service. And Peter does that, just that. For 3 decades after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, Peter faithfully ministers to the church. He proves himself to be a genuine disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then church tradition tells us that at the end of Peter's life under the wicked emperor Nero, he was taken and he was executed. He was going to be crucified, but Peter didn't want to be crucified like his Lord, and he decided to be crucified upside down. Instead, he gave his life as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Discipleship means unmatched love. It means unconditional commitment. And thirdly this morning, discipleship means unreserved surrender. This is the third statement where Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple unless. Notice verse 33. So then, none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his own possessions. Now, as Americans, we don't really see ourselves as being very rich. But if we compare ourselves to the rest of the world, we really are. And those who were able to go to Mexico this last week are finding themselves thinking this all the time. Wow, we have a lot. And the possessions that we have are not wrong in and of themselves. They can be used for very good things, and we thank God for them. But our possessions can also be a stumbling block. They can prevent us from really being willing to follow the call of Christ to be his disciple. A true disciple, Jesus says, is willing to give up his possessions. We must be willing to sign over, yield up to another owner everything in life that we possess. Lord, you can have it all. Because discipleship means unreserved surrender. So everything I own and everything I have, Lord, belongs to you. I relinquish it. You can take it. Now, often God doesn't. He leaves it in our hands for us to steward, to use for him. But it's his if he wants it. We are to live our lives with open hands so that God may both give and he may take. The problem is that many of us take a pretty tight hold on the things that are so very precious to us. And Jesus says to us here, if you want to come after me, you want to be my disciple, you have to be willing to give up everything that you own. It all belongs to God. Now notice that Jesus doesn't say to us here, if you can't do this, you're really a bad disciple. That's not what he says. He says, you can't be my disciple if you're unwilling to do this. And some of us sit here this morning almost as though in our minds we're writing out a check. And we've gotten to the part where we're ready to put the amount in the little box. And as we sit here this morning under the weight and the thoughts of what Jesus is dealing with us about, we're saying in our mind, I'm prepared to give a significant amount to you because, Lord, I really do love you and I really do want to be your disciple. And I hear your clear call to me that I should come and follow you. So tell me, please, what it is that I should write in this box. Tell me what I am to give. And Jesus responds simply by saying, all. All. This is unreserved surrender. William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army. And someone asked him one time what the secret of his success was, and he hesitated for a moment, and some tears came to his eyes, and then he said this, "I'll tell you the secret. God has had all there was of me. There have been men with greater brains than I have, men with greater opportunities, but from the day that I got the poor of London on my heart and caught a vision for what Jesus could do with them, on that day I made up my mind that God should have all of William Booth there was." J. Wilbur Chapman then remarked this, "I learned from William Booth that the greatness of a man's power is the measure of his surrender." What's the cost to follow Christ? It costs all. Discipleship means unreserved surrender. If you look at the statistics of the United States of America, there are somewhere between 70 and 75% of people who would call themselves or identify themselves as a Christian. 70 to 75% of America is a lot of people, isn't it? That sounds kind of like a large crowd who's following Jesus. But I wonder, of all these people who would profess to be followers of Christ, do any of them really understand what it means to really follow Christ? How many of these people understand the cost of discipleship? So what are we to do? Finally this morning, just a few minutes on what Jesus would have us do with what he says here. Here's what he would have us do. He would have us count the cost. And he describes that now in verse 28 through verse 32. Count the cost. We don't buy things that we don't check how much they cost. And Jesus wants us to consider how much it costs for us to follow him. And he uses two illustrations. The first illustration, verse 28 through 30, Jesus uses the illustration of a guy who's going to build something. In this illustration, he's going to build a tower. Doesn't matter, but Jesus' point is, if you're going to build something, you want to make sure that you have the money necessary to get the job all the way done. You don't want to get halfway into it and then realize you don't have what needs to be given to get it done. Then it just stands there and stares at you and reminds you of how much of a folly it was to undertake that venture, not knowing what it cost. The second illustration is the illustration of two kings who would go to battle. One king has twice as many soldiers as the other king, and he says, if you're going to go to battle like that, you better make sure you're willing to pay the cost of all the people you're going to lose, and if it's not worth it to you, you better try to seek peace a different way. Both of these illustrations command us to count the cost before we decide to follow Christ. Jesus will not have nominal, which means in name only, half-hearted, fence-sitting, self-loving, possession-hoarding followers. And so Jesus says some hard words, words that are difficult for us to hear this morning, words which would turn people away. If you'll grant me just a moment of patience, let me read for you one more time from John Stott in his book, Basic Christianity. Because I think what he says needs to be considered by us. He says, the Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict, half-built towers, the ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. Thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christendom today, so-called nominal Christianity. In countries to which Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They have allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. It protects them from the hard unpleasantness of life while changing its place and shape to suit their convenience. No wonder the cynics speak of hypocrites in the church and dismiss religion as escapism. The message of Jesus was very different. He never lowered his standards or modified his conditions to make his call more readily acceptable. He asked his first disciples, and he has asked every disciple since, to give him their thoughtful and total commitment. Nothing less than this will do. And so it is a weighty consideration and decision to give up everything you have to follow Christ. And we're not going to do it, are we? Nobody gives up everything unless they've found something of greater value. Remember the little parable that Jesus tells? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that's buried in a field. And a man found it. And he went for joy and sold everything he had to buy that field. Count the cost. Is Christ of greater value? This morning, as you consider the cost of discipleship, please also consider the cost of non-discipleship. Because it's not like following Jesus costs something and choosing not to follow Jesus doesn't cost anything. The reality is that following Jesus costs something and not following Jesus costs something. In our scripture reading this morning from Mark chapter 10, there was a man who came to Jesus. He was a rich young man. He ran up to Jesus wanting to know how it was that he could have eternal life. He was missing something in life. And Jesus responded to him with an invitation. Really, it was an invitation for him to follow him. And he said to him there, we read this morning, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." That young man did not follow Jesus that day. We read that he went away very sad because he recognized that he could not have his possessions and love them and serve them as his God and have the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he counted the cost. And he said, "It costs too much to follow Jesus. I'm not going to come." There's another man, Luke chapter 19. His name is Zacchaeus. He decided he wanted a glimpse of Jesus. He wanted to hear what he had to say. So he climbed up in the sycamore tree. He heard Jesus that day, and he got a little more than he bargained for because Jesus said to Zacchaeus, "I'm coming to your house." When Jesus came to Zacchaeus' house, and he dealt with him there, Zacchaeus was confronted with the same reality. I cannot serve this Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot follow him and hold on to my possessions. He was a rich tax collector. And Zacchaeus said to Jesus that day, "Lord, I give half of my possessions to the poor. I'm going to restore fourfold, four times to everyone I stole from." Probably leaving him with hardly anything at all. Zacchaeus counted the cost. And to him, it costs too much not to follow Christ. Either way, dear friends, there is a cost. And Jesus invites us this morning to count the cost. Be careful that you don't count the wrong cost. Choose not to follow Christ, you can do that. But you forsake the joy and the peace and the forgiveness and the hope of eternal life. You forsake new life. You forsake a transformed person. You forsake much. Jesus ends this discussion on discipleship in verses 34 and 35 very simply by talking about salt. He describes a salt in verse 34 that has become really useless. It's not good for taste. It's not good for any of the other properties that salt has. Probably this salt has been contaminated with some impurities, and now it's good for nothing. In fact, the only thing it's good for is to be thrown out. It's not even worth throwing in the manure pile. That's the definition of useless. It's good for nothing. And Jesus, in inviting us to count the cost here, is wanting us to think about our life and following him. To decide not to follow Christ is a choice that you sure can make, but you'll waste your life, and it will be good for nothing. The only salt that's of any value is salt that's savory. So Jesus says, "You want to come after me? You want to follow me? Count the cost." Discipleship means unmatched love. It means unconditional commitment. It means unreserved surrender. So he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Can we pray together? Have we ears to hear this morning what you say, O Lord? I do thank you that you put your terms of discipleship right up front. You don't hide this somewhere in the back in some fine print. In fact, you're willing to have those who are followers of you turn away and quit following you because you're willing to tell them hard things like this. Lord, my concern is not just for others around me this morning. Your word says that those who teach have a weightier obligation because we have said these things. And Lord, you've confronted myself. And I pray by your Spirit, my friends this morning, with very difficult words. Are we willing to count the cost of what it means to follow you? As we consider what you've dealt with us about in our love, our life, our things, Lord, help us to remember that there is a cost in following you, and there's a cost in not following you. But as we finished by reading in our scripture reading this morning, you say to your disciples, there's no one who's given up houses or lands or family members who will not be completely restored many times over and have eternal life. So help us as Americans to give up living a soft, half-hearted, fence-sitting, weak, even nominal Christianity. And help us to follow you. Following you is something that can begin this morning, but Lord, no decision that's made in this moment today will carry us through in all the days of following you as these faithful missionaries we've heard of today, unless you, by your grace, continue to remind us of what it is to follow you. So keep these words ever before us, we pray. And remind us that as you went to the cross, you knew the cost, and you went anyway. So, Lord, may we labor for you and serve you because we love you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.